We may know your word, live in your word, and do your word. We commit ourselves to you, Father God, this evening. Speak to us by your Spirit, through your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, we're going through Colossians, and I'm really enjoying the book of Colossians. And I was thinking about it, and one of the reasons, of course, we decided to go through a book is because you have to preach it as the Apostle Paul wrote it. When you preach on a theme, you can go on a theme and you can go off on this tangent, that tangent, but when you go through a book, you effectively have to give it in the context in which it was written. So therefore, that's what I'm trying to do, and it's been very helpful for me to see how the Apostle Paul wrote, how he preached, and what emphasis he gave. And I want to start in Colossians 8, chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. And it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." We read some of those scriptures last month, and if you were with us, you would know what we spoke about. But it was basically talking about, do not let anyone take you captive through vain philosophies, false teachings, or maybe even partial gospels, if it's not according to Christ. And it can be very easy to have your mental or spiritual software programmed in such a way that you are taken captive by that way of thinking. And it doesn't enable you to take on new ideas or new ways of thinking or new revelation perhaps that Christ may bring to you if it's not according to Christ. And I'd encourage you to be a free thinker in Christ. And if you come across a scripture that challenges what you've always believed or always been taught, deal with that scripture. Don't just shunt it to the side as I always used to do, because it just doesn't agree with what I already believe. Think, why do I believe this? Is it according to Christ? Is it according to all the truth that is in Jesus? Allow the Spirit to reveal the word to you. Allow the Spirit to form your doctrine, what you believe. That's so key. Don't allow a church, don't allow a person, don't allow a book to dictate to you what you believe. Let the Spirit, through the word, teach you what the word has to say. Recently I was in Bulgaria and I spent a bit of time walking in the mountains, and I was with one of the guys there who we just got a talking, as you do, and I started talking about various things in the Bible, and he said that the only book he reads is the Bible and he doesn't read any other books. And there was a time in my life where God told me, put all other books to the side and just focus on the Word of God and let that be your benchmark. And as we spoke together, it was amazing how similar we were in our conclusions of what the Word of God actually said in many different places. And we hadn't really spoken before about these things, but it's just the fact that he just took the Bible as his reference point. And God had done the same thing with me. He said, basically, take the Bible as your reference point. And anything that you read in the Bible that challenges what you believe will change what you believe. And somehow, by the Spirit, incorporate that within what you believe, and that will set you upon the pathway to the truth. And it just was a great confirmation to me that this was a guy who went through a similar process to me, completely separate, and yet, when we came together, we found that the Spirit was moving us in the same direction. Because the Word speaks in one direction, and the Spirit will show you if you will allow yourself to be opened up to what God is saying in his word by the Spirit. So why do we believe on Christ? Why do we look to Christ for our doctrine? Well, the Bible here says that all the fullness of God dwelt in him, or dwells in Christ. Everything God is saying is contained in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ today. He is God's final word on every matter. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, verses 1 and 2, God said in the past, God spoke in many ways. He spoke through apostles, he spoke through prophets, he spoke through holy men, and he said different things, but in these last days, he is speaking to us through his Son. All the prophets, all the apostles, all those guys in the Old Testament, they all pointed to this one person, Jesus Christ. And he is the fulfillment. He is God's final word in our generation. He is the one who reveals to us what the word is all about. He is the word of God personified. And he is the one that the Holy Spirit points to and glorifies. Jesus as the Christ is central to everything God is saying, everything God is doing in these days. And in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority." The Apostle Paul says, "You have been made complete." Does that mean, as a Christian, you're sorted? You know, because I'm a Christian, I've been made complete. Does that mean there's nothing else to do? And often people say, well, you're complete in him, so therefore there's no more works that you need to do, particularly. Well, as we looked at a few months ago, the word complete here literally means to be made full. Our whole nature and our identity should be in him. He should define us. In him we have been made full and complete. Not in the sense of becoming that mature man that we need to be yet, but that we have in and of ourselves everything we need to achieve that state in our lives. A bit like a baby, it possesses all it needs for life. But it has yet not begun to become that mature person and grow up. And a baby, it has everything it needs. It's got everything there, but it needs to grow. It needs to be fed. It needs to take on that food. It needs to take on drink. It needs to grow up emotionally, physically, mentally, in all these different areas. And so we as believers, we have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Christ, through our true knowledge of him. But yet we need to then grow up in that. And become complete in a different sense, in the sense of becoming that mature man in Christ. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And that means, by extension, that every rule, every authority today that we see in this world has been allowed by God in some way. He is the head over all rule and all authority. Satan did not put David Cameron into position. Satan did not put Vladimir Putin in authority. He did not put President Obama in authority. God put those people in power. Often we get this idea that, oh, well, you know, Satan put this guy in and we need to pray against them. Well, the fact is all rule and authority are under Jesus Christ. And he has put all those in authority, whether we like it or not. And they may not act in a way that God expects them to, or desires them to, but he has put them there for a reason and for his own plans and purposes. And sometimes this is a very difficult concept for us to look at when we're looking at it from a human perspective. You know, I'm looking at David Cameron, for example, and I'm seeing a person who is introducing ungodly laws into our country. And I'm thinking, why, Lord? Why? But God has a plan. And I just have to pray for him, as Alan was doing earlier. Pray for those in authority. Not agree with what they do, but pray for them. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Not necessarily criticize and hammer them away, but pray for them. That God would open their eyes. And when I was meditating on this, I remembered a psalm, Psalm 73. I read many years ago. And it talks about the psalmist looking upon evil men and getting annoyed that they would prosper. And he says this, "But as for me," Psalm 73 verses 2 to 3, "as for me, my feet came close to stumbling and my steps were caused to slip. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And all around him he saw people being exalted into a position of power and influence, and they're just arrogant, ungodly people, and they seem to have no cares in the world. They seem to flourish. And I think, what's going on, Lord? Have I kept myself clean for no reason? And why is it that I struggle in life and these ungodly men seem to prosper? What is going on, Lord? And it says in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where it is troublesome in my sight? How can these people exist and be exalted to such high positions? Until I came into the sanctuaries of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they have become a desolation in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. These people are being raised up to take a mighty fall in the end if they do not repent. Because one day Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will fully exert his authority in a way that we have not yet seen up to this moment in time. And then his kingdom will be the only kingdom, and all others will float away as dust in the air and be forgotten. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar, another ungodly man, but he had a dream, didn't he? And he had a dream of a great statue, and the head of gold, and the shoulders and silver, and the belly of bronze, and legs of iron. He was showing various kingdoms that God would allow to rule over the affairs of men. And by and large, they were all ungodly kingdoms. And you could think, how could you allow such a thing? But God did, because God had a plan and a purpose. We may not understand that, but one day we will. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue, he said, or Daniel, when he was relating the dream to him, he said, you continued looking at that statue until a stone was cut out without hands. Who is the stone? Who is the rock of our salvation? Jesus, the Christ, the rock of our salvation. And that stone, cut without human hands, virgin birth, it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's a great thought, isn't it? One day when Jesus returns, he is going to smash every kingdom, every empire, every form of human government, and they are going to be like chaff in the wind that floats away, and it will be as if they never were there. Sometimes we look around and we think, how can we survive? How can we exist with all these evil people in rulership positions? One day when Jesus returns, the whole thing is going to turn around. And we need to look to that day. That's why we put our hope in the return of Jesus, because our hope is not in this present day. God is going to get us through. God is going to make us victorious and overcomers. But our kingdom and our government is not in this world. The kingdom is coming. And that's the kingdom to which we look for. The Apostle Paul stated that the present world we live in is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 31, he said that the form of this world is passing away. And sometimes we look at that word, a world, and we think, boy, how come it just seems like immorality is going from worse to worse, and it never seems to get any better. But the form of this world is passing away, and we need to keep our eyes fixed above, where Jesus is coming. Let us not become so focused on the troubles in this world that we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming soon and will establish his kingdom, and it will last forever. The stone will grow and become a mighty mountain that will fill the entire earth. And if we are part of that stone, we will be a part of that kingdom. Praise God. The fact that Jesus is head of all rule and authority also means he has power and authority over all demons and evil spirits that exist and influence our world today. Now, there are many people in this world who decide to give themselves over to demonic influences. And you can't do much about people like that. I've tried sometimes. People have, you know, said, oh, I want to be delivered. I want to be prayed for. And I have done that. And to some extent, you can see you have some authority in the spiritual realm. But it's really a waste of time when the person's heart has not changed. When they still love darkness. They still love evil. If someone has given themselves over to sin, there's not much you can do. But we should not fear evil spirits and their influence in our lives or the lives of others. Because our Lord is king over them, and we can deal with them in his name. And we should be encouraged by that. We should not be afraid of the darkness, because we have the light within us. And then going on in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." If you read that initially, you think, whoa, what's that talking about? Because that's quite in-depth spiritual language. But remember, circumcision was the sign of the covenant God instituted and made with Abraham. Remember back in Genesis, we've already spoken about it tonight. God appeared to Abraham and he told him to leave his father's land and go to a place that he would give him. Genesis chapter 12. And then in Genesis chapter 15, a few more chapters later, he made a covenant with him. And it was a covenant that God made with himself, actually. It wasn't, and Abraham was just a beneficiary because of his faith. He didn't actually make it with Abraham, he made it with Jesus himself. And Abraham was a beneficiary of that covenant. And then in chapter 17, he gave him circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And this covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant based on faith. Abraham was in faith when God made the covenant with him. And the new covenant, which we've just been talking about with the communion, the new covenant in Jesus' blood, is connected to that covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant God made with Abraham is fulfilled in the new covenant. They are both covenants of faith. They're very different to the covenant of the Mosaic law. We looked at this a few months ago, and if you want to look at it further, I've got my teaching on my website about it all. But as circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament with Abraham, so today. But it is no longer physical circumcision, it is spiritual circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That is the sign of the covenant today in which we live. Fleshy circumcision was a type, a shadow, pointing towards the true circumcision of God in Christ. Spiritual circumcision is the removal of the body of the flesh by the knife of the Spirit. It's a cut that hurts. It's painful. But this is true Spirit-led sanctification. It is something that happens when someone genuinely comes to the Lord, but then must be outworked in the members of our body. We don't get circumcised 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times. It's once. There's one circumcision, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one circumcision. It is the circumcision of Christ. But this one circumcision must then continually be applied and outworked onto our fleshy, sinful nature. I read a few verses from Ephesians 4 which talk about this. Verses 22 to 24. He says, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." This is the process of sanctification that God's Holy Spirit will start to outwork in your life if you are a believer, if you're a genuine believer. And that sanctification that God is going to outwork in your life is a sign that you're saved. It is a sign that you are in covenant with God, that you're walking in sanctification. Now, this is a gradual process. It's not something that happens overnight. A good tree produces good fruit, but the good fruit does not come overnight, does it? If you have a tree, you cultivate the tree, you plant the tree, you look after the tree, but it doesn't produce fruit overnight, does it? Certainly not good fruit. It takes a long time. But eventually, good fruit will come. You've got to look, and the question we must ask ourselves is, am I becoming a better person the older I become? Am I becoming a better person? Can I see spiritual progress in my life? to some degree. You may not be the complete version yet. You may not be the perfect mature man yet, but are you on the path? Are you on the road to that destination? This is a sign that you are in Christ. Is the fruit growing to some extent in your life? There is no such thing as a saved individual who over time produces no fruit in their lives. There's no such thing. Because if someone is in Christ, they will produce good fruit. It's inevitable. A good tree produces good fruit. The scripture then says, if you've undergone this circumcision of the heart, this cutting away of the old life, then you have also been buried with him in baptism. It says you have been buried with him in baptism. The two processes are connected and they are linked. Baptism here is speaking of not so much getting baptized in water. This is an outward symbol of what has gone on inwardly in our spirit. Baptism here is speaking of the baptism of the Spirit as we, when we genuinely come to Christ, that we experience. Our old fleshy nature is separated from us by the Spirit, and we die to our old life again by the Spirit. This is what happens when you genuinely get converted. Now, at this point, there are many people I come across in the church who say, I came to Jesus because I felt God loved me, because Jesus did something great for me, and I felt drawn to Jesus, and they give different reasons of why they come to Jesus. And, you know, you think, well, is this person really saved or not? Now, the Bible seems to indicate that a person is genuinely saved if they've undergone something called spiritual circumcision. And spiritual circumcision seems to indicate a cutting away of the old flesh and the old nature, which is such a dramatic occurrence that it then outworks over your life. Many people, I believe, who think they are Christian today are actually followers of Jesus, but they've not yet got to this point in life. They perhaps love Jesus, they've had an experience of the love and the goodness of God, and they're drawn and they wish to know more and they're seeking God, but are they actually saved yet? There's a big difference. Because when you come to Christ, you have to have an understanding of your old sinful nature and how rotten it is, and you need to cry out to God for his salvation from your sin. Today there's almost this salvation without reference to your sin. It's just like, believe in Jesus and you'll have a greater life. Believe in Jesus and he'll fix all your problems. Well, we need to believe on Jesus because I'm a helpless sinner and I will be condemned to hell unless I am forgiven of my sins because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And if you've yet to get to that point in your life, I would question whether you've really been saved at all. Now, that might be a heavy word for some people because they think, well, you know, I prayed with this person and they told me I was saved. Well, are you circumcised by the Spirit? Has the Spirit of God separated you from your sinful life? The Apostle Peter said, save yourself from this perverse generation. Have you got that sense within you that you want to live separate from this world? We're all on a journey and we're all at different places in that journey. At some point in your life, you must get to the point where you decide that this world is not for you. You've got to get to that point. And that you wish to live a new life of holiness in Christ. This is what it means to be saved and to come to Christ. And this is life transforming. This is just from darkness to light, black to white. Life from the dead. There are many people out there who could be termed followers of Jesus up to a point, and that's fine, that's good. But how many could you genuinely say have been genuinely converted and are genuinely wanting to leave their old life behind and be circumcised by the Spirit? Who have been circumcised in the heart by the Spirit? Because when you come across a person like that, you know that God has done a work in their life. It is just something you see in them. Who've put their old life to death once again by the same Spirit. And in verse 13, the Apostle Paul explains some of these things. Verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. So you were dead and then you became alive. That's just a dramatic difference. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When we were in our sins and rebellion against God, we were as though dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Those are big words. Sometimes they're not easy to understand. I used to read this and just completely go over it and go on to the next verse because I didn't understand what it used to mean. But we were like, we use the phrase today, uncircumcised Philistines. We say, that guy's an uncircumcised Philistine. Usually when we think they possess no sophistication of culture. But actually, to be uncircumcised is to be spiritually dead in our sin and rebellion. That means we enjoy sin and we like living a worldly lifestyle. That's what it means. If you're uncircumcised in the spirit, in your flesh, that means you enjoy living in this world and in sin. You enjoy living in darkness. You enjoy living with the things that this world has to offer. You're not looking for the life which is to come, the kingdom which is to come. You're an uncircumcised Philistine, so to speak. But then despite all this, despite being dead in our sins and in our transgressions, because of his great love, because of his grace, he cut out the sin and the rebellion from our hearts by the scalpel of the Spirit. That's genuine conversion. And by that same Spirit, he gave us a new start. He gave us a new life in Jesus, having forgiven us all of our sin that hung over us and condemned us. Now, oftentimes as we walk through life, you don't have any sense of sin because we can't enjoy living in sin. It's only when the light starts shining upon us and revealing the darkness of our hearts that we actually suddenly realize that we're sinners. Before that time, we're just walking around with other sinners and we think we're great, we're fine, because everyone else is just like us. We're like pigs rolling in the mud. We love, because all the other pigs are rolling in the mud, we just enjoy rolling in the mud together. And what's the problem? We're all pigs rolling in the mud. And it's only when the light shines and shows the dirt that we actually realize we've got any dirt on us. And that's like, it is when the light of God starts to shine on you. Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There came a time in my life when I was 16 years old that the light of Christ started shining, and I started to see in my heart how wicked I really was. I didn't quite understand the full extent of my wickedness that God has been revealing over these years, and gradually, bit by bit, he cuts away and he shows me more and more, and he cuts away more and more. But for a first time in my life, I suddenly started realizing that I was a wicked sinner and I was going to hell unless I repented and got right with God. And it became like this burden. I started feeling this burden, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And he reads this book, he comes across this dusty old book, and he reads it, and all of a sudden he's aware of a burden. Why? Because the light of Christ started shining into his darkened heart. The burden was always there, he just didn't realize it was there. And it's only when the light starts shining that you realize that the heaviness of that burden of sin upon you. But he says that God has cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Now, what on earth is he talking about? What is this certificate of debt consisting of decrees which was hostile to us? Well, what it is the law of Moses he's talking about right there. The law of Moses, those 613 decrees and ordinances from the Old Testament that the Israelites were supposed to live by. The law of Moses. Because of the weakness of our flesh, we constantly break the letter of the law. And when we break the letter of the law, we incur debt towards God. What debt? The debt of his justice and wrath. That sounds pretty heavy, but that's the debt that we incur. If you break the law, you incur a debt to the law. And that debt is the justice, divine justice, wrath and anger of a holy God against you. That's a debt which is against us. And if you look at the scales before you get saved, it's sort of like this, because there's a big weight of wrath and anger that God has against you. Because you're a sinner and you're a helpless sinner and you can't help to sin. And you enjoy to sin. In and of itself, the law was holy, righteous and good. It wasn't the fault of the law. God gave the children of Israel something good. Yet it became hostile to us. It became almost like our enemy because of the weakness of our flesh. In so much as when the law came, it aroused those sinful, the sin within us was revealed for what it was. Our sinful passions that were already there, always there, were aroused and came to the fore when the commandment came. That we desire to break every rule and follow our own path. For example, we hear the commandment, do not steal. And as soon as you hear that word, do not steal, you think, why shouldn't I steal? Who are you to tell me not to steal? Do you think you're my judge? And immediately you have all these thoughts of how you can steal. And you can apply it to the same thing. You know, do not be angry, do not be adulterous. And as soon as you hear the commandment, all of a sudden that sin in you reacts to that commandment and comes against it. And there's this war within us, Romans 7, verses 4 to 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. There it is, bear fruit for God. All true believers must bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's all we did before we came to Christ. We bore fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law and having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We have been crucified to the law. The law no longer has preeminence over our lives anymore. We have died to the law that we may be joined to another. Now, some people today say that we should still keep the Mosaic law as believers, or at least certain aspects of it. And they will quote maybe ritualistic tithing, you need to tithe or you'll be cursed, or perhaps Sabbath day observance. I've heard people say, well, you know, we don't need to keep the law, but we need to keep the Sabbath, because that's one of the Ten Commandments, and it was called a perpetual ordinance, and all these sort of things, and God doesn't change his mind, you know, and things like this. And even yesterday I was watching a YouTube clip where a guy was telling people, Christians, that they need to keep the law of Moses to be a proper Christian. And they quote verses such as Matthew 5, verse 18, which says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And they say, see, we're supposed to keep the letter of the law. As Christians, you're supposed to keep it. And some people say, well, it's not unto salvation, but just out of obedience to God and to do what he wants us to do. And they sort of use words and all this sort of thing. And a lot of people get very confused in this matter. I have been amongst people who have been very bothered by the lack of holiness in church, for example. And then they come out of that and they realize that the church is really going in a bad way. And they come out of that and then they want to get serious with God. And then they almost go off into another extreme where they start trying to obey the whole law of Moses as well to be a real Christian. And I've seen a few believers that go through this progression and this process. And it's almost like they go from out of the frying pan and into the fire. Because this is not new biblical New Testament Christianity. You see, the Mosaic law will only be completely done away with when there are new heavens and a new earth. It does exist and it remains in its entirety until then as a testimony of God's standard of righteousness, and also the law by which all unbelievers will be judged. Believers, however, die to the law through the body of Christ in order that they may serve in the new way of the Spirit, the way of freedom in the Spirit. According to the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit. To believers, the law of Moses is obsolete in our lives because it has been superseded by the law of Christ. And the law of Christ basically has two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you as a believer are under those two commandments. Now they are not letter of the law commandments. They are commandments God writes on your heart by his Spirit. But they are still commandments. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. He doesn't give a suggestion. He doesn't give an idea or a philosophy. He gives a command. And it's a command to love. And it's something we can only achieve by the spirit of love within us. So it's something that is outworked from our hearts. It's not an outward instruction that we try and keep, but it's something written on our hearts. So the law we're supposed to keep is the law of Christ, the law of love. And this has superseded the law of Moses. And indeed, this is a higher standard than the law of Moses. It's a higher standard of righteousness. We keep true to the spirit of the law through the love of Christ. So we do not annul the commands of God, and we teach other believers to do the same by preaching to them the law of Christ, that we should love one another. So we keep to the law of God in this way. We also teach the world and unbelievers that the standard of God is embodied by the law of Moses. When society tells us, well, no, it's okay to do this and it's okay to do that, we say, no, this is what the standard of God is. Ten Commandments, or the commandments of God. Remember the way of the master, Ray Comfort, and all these guys, that's how they have such success in their evangelism, because they use the Ten Commandments to convict people of their sin, because when you have that as a standard, you realize you're a sinner in the light of what the Scripture says. You need to guard yourself against people who say to you, you have to ritually keep the law of Moses still today as a believer. And there are many ministries out there trying to do that. But in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery he's talking about there is the law of Moses. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, talking about in the flesh, by the hands of men, Christ will be of no benefit to you. No benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is now under obligation to keep the whole law. You want to try and keep the law in one part? You've got to keep it in all parts. You want to observe the Sabbath? Now you have to keep the law in every aspect. Because you're keeping it in one part, you are now obliged to keep it in all parts because you are going under the law. Jesus says, do not be yoked by a yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He has brought us into the law of liberty, the freedom in Christ Jesus. It's still a law, but it's a law written in our hearts. It's not a letter of the law any longer. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Be aware of anyone who tries to put you under the law of Moses any longer. You do not need to be ritually circumcised today. You do not need to keep the ordinance of the Sabbath day, ritually speaking, today. You do not need to observe the Passover, legalistically tithe, keep Jewish kosher laws in order to obey God or somehow please him. If you are in Christ, you have died to these decrees and these rules and are not to be bound by them any longer. They were the tutor to lead us to Christ. Once we are in Christ, we no longer need them in the same way anymore. Christ himself has become our circumcision. It is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. It's still circumcision, but it's the true circumcision. He has become our Sabbath rest. How do we keep the Sabbath today? By remaining in the faith. Remaining in our Sabbath rest of faith in Christ. How do we celebrate the Passover today? By feeding on our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. They're all fulfilled in him. And we are in him if we possess his Spirit. Praise God. And now the Spirit will outwork his circumcision into our lives. Ongoing sanctification. And he will lead us into his Sabbath rest. He will fulfill the Passover in us as we feed on the Passover lamb and as we trust in the blood of Jesus above the lintels and doorposts of our lives. In our certificate of debt, that wrath and anger of Almighty God that weighed us down, the measure of the judgment and the wrath of a holy God that was against us has been nailed to the cross instead. Praise God. How? Because all that judgment, all that wrath that you and I so richly deserved fell instead upon Jesus, the Passover Lamb who died in our place. The innocent Lamb of God who deserved no such thing and yet experienced it all for us when he was nailed unjustly to that brutal Roman cross 2,000 years ago. Mark 15, verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? Because God has pouring out his wrath and anger upon Jesus, our substitute, our atoning sacrifice, instead of it being poured out upon us. Such a high cost to our salvation. Amazing grace. Then in verse 15 of Colossians 2, Paul says, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through it, or through the cross. Jesus did not disarm the rulers and the authorities, the spiritual demons and authorities, by somehow sort of snatching their spiritual swords from them, or, you know, taking their spiritual weaponry away from them. Some people today, they talk about like Jesus almost went to hell and he had a wrestling match with the devil and snatched his dagger out of his side, or and he despoiled him and took all his weapons away. That's not how it happened. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities by nullifying the effect of sin in our lives, by atoning for our sin and cancelling out the certificate of debt that stood opposed to us. That's how he did it. This was Satan's main weapon against us. And he used it to condemn us and to trap us continually and to put us in this trap where we were just in constant condemnation. Satan had no power, no authority over Adam and Eve until such time as they sinned. Once they fell, you know, when the serpent went to Eve in the garden, he didn't go up against them with a sword or and threaten them. He could do nothing. All he could try and do was deceive them. That's all he could do. He had no power, no authority over them. But as soon as they fell, as soon as they decided to sin, they became helpless under his power. Our addiction to sin, our addiction to selfishness, because of the weakness of our flesh, has enabled him to control and manipulate us. Our sin is Satan's greatest weapon. Did you know that? Our sin is his greatest weapon against us. Satan has no special weapons he can yield against us. Some people talk about he's got almost like this demonic bazooka or AK-47 that he fires at us and this and that. It's just what we allow him to do against us because of our love for sin. Deal with your love for sin and selfishness, and you deal with his influence over your life. Darkness cannot dwell with light. Light will always defeat darkness. Always. Now, some people, they want to be delivered from all their problems without letting go of their sin first. That's impossible. You know, people go to their deliverance guru and, you know, some people, they, you know, we often go off on tangents in our Christian walk, don't we? And some people, they get into the whole deliverance thing. I believe in deliverance. I believe Jesus delivered people. I would engage in that ministry myself in a correct context. But some people, they get into this deliverance thing where all their problems come from the devil. And they almost like get connected to some deliverance guru who basically has to tell them how many demons they have and gets rid of them. And they almost like become under the power and influence of this guru who becomes their deliverance guru. And that's not being according to Christ. We have been set free. We are all brothers and we're all equal in Christ. You know, I'm not more special than you. You're not more special than me. We're all equal before God. We should not become under the influence and power of others. It's impossible to be delivered unless you want to go get rid of your sin first. And that's why we need to preach the cross and why we need to preach that people need to be free of their sin. Some people, other people, think they need to go to war against Satan, as if that's going to limit his power somehow. And you talk, some people talk about fighting in the heavenlies. I've heard people, some guys, they even chartered a plane so they could fight in the heavenlies better. And maybe they're a bit closer to the sort of the demons or something like this, and that they could actually hear them better. I don't know. I mean, this is, do you see the, I mean, obviously there weren't planes in those days, but do you ever see in any of the prayers of the apostles anything where they were railing against demonic powers, where they were trying to bind this power and that power? And do you ever see any of that? No, never. Loosing angels, binding the strong man, tearing down strongholds. It sounds so action-oriented, and it really appeals, especially to guys, I think, and our macho ego. Because, I mean, sometimes you see these guys and they're railing away, and it's almost like they're into this whole ego thing, and I do this and I do that. And you think, well, it should be less of the I, it needs to be more of Christ. And it's all about self. The scripture never tells us to do this. No disciple is ever recorded as praying like this. This is a spiritual diversion. And I've spent enough time in my life doing that sort of thing to know it's a spiritual diversion. It's a path to nowhere. Believers who engage in such practices are wasting copious amounts of time on unbiblical and spurious practices that only serve to inflate macho egos and delude people into thinking they're achieving something for the kingdom when they are not achieving anything. The only way to effectively war against Satan is to live a crucified life in Christ. To live in the Word by the power of the Spirit. To react with humility when God brings his discipline upon you. This is the cross-centered life. In weakness, we are made strong. To war against Satan is to put on righteousness as a breastplate. Is that aggressive? No, it's something that God is doing in our life. It's putting on righteousness as a breastplate, working out that righteousness in our life. It is putting on the hope of salvation as a helmet. That's looking forward to the day when Jesus returns and having that as a hope in our life. That guards your thought life. It protects you. Having the belt of truth wrapped securely around our waist. Speaking the truth one to another, even if it's difficult sometimes. This is warring against Satan. Having our feet shod with the gospel of peace, ready to give an answer for the hope we hold in our hearts. This is warring against Satan. This is the armor every believer needs to put on. This and the word of God in our mouths is all the armor we need to engage in true spiritual warfare. That person who lives a cross-centered life, who God puts to death, that man will be powerful against the enemy and against Satan. Sanctification and holiness is our greatest weapon, is our greatest asset in this life. And so often we just put it to the side and think that's just something for the super apostles. That's something for really holy people. That's something for monks and nuns in their convents and all this sort of thing. No, holiness is a reward for those who diligently seek God. Holiness is something special, is something great. Jesus spoiled all of Satan's power when he atoned for sin on the cross. We limit and then extinguish his power in our lives as we learn to walk in holiness and sanctification in our lives. John 14 verse 30, Jesus said, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me." Can we get to that point in our lives where we say, "He has nothing in me. Amen. He has nothing in me. I am separated from this world." I mean, it's a process. We're not there yet. Maybe we're on the way, but that's where we want to get to, where he has nothing in me. The cross appears from the outside to be the symbol of God's greatest defeat, God's greatest weakness, doesn't it? Many people in life, they mock God, and they say, he couldn't even stop his son being crucified. But they have no sense of the wisdom of God and the power of God. It is actually the symbol of his greatest victory. It lies at the center of our faith. Without it, we are helpless under the power of the evil one because we are lost in our sins. Without the cross, we have no future, no hope. We are a lost generation. But with it, we have everything. We have an amazing future to look forward to. Romans 8, verses 37 to 39. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Praise God. That's an amazing place to be. That's our future. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. It's a crazy idea. How can you let your son, your only son, you say you love him, how can you let him die on a cross? And when Jesus was being led out to die, it's almost like, how could God allow such a thing to happen? Does God know what he's doing? How can he allow it? And it was physical nails that went through his hands and through his feet. And he was raised up on that cross. And he bled and he died for you and for me. And that was a physical body. That was a physical person who got nailed to that thing. And he did not deserve it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Praise God. The cross, the word of the cross, central to our faith, is the power of God unto salvation. Because of the cross, we can be free of Satan and all his devices. We can be free from the corrupting influences of this world. We can stand before a holy God, clothed in his righteousness and in his holiness, knowing that we have a great future ahead. That is an amazing thought. That is amazing grace. Let us pray.